Now, I was looking at the bulletin, and it says that I'm supposed to preach on Paul's heartbeat. Does I have to stick with that? Oh, okay, good. Yeah, I didn't plan for that at all, so ignore Paul's heartbeat. I'm sure that's good, but we'll wait a week or so on that one. It is always good to be back here at Faith Baptist Church, and it's so fun to see so many familiar faces, and almost more fun to see faces I really don't recognize, because every time I come back, there seems to be somebody brand new. I was told, while my dad's preparing for this party, to buy as much time as possible. So we're going to be here a while. What time do you normally stop? 12-ish? 12:30? Okay. All right. We'll be reading much of the Bible today. So let's start in 2 Kings. If you could all turn to 2 Kings chapter 22. I'm turning there myself. It's right after 1 Kings, so that'll help you find it. Before we begin even reading, let's go ahead and start with prayer, and then we'll get started. Dear Lord, I thank you again for allowing me to be here. I thank you for Faith Baptist Church and its faithful ministry over the years. I pray that you would continue to help the people here to find opportunities to reach our community. I pray that you would open doors into Fremont and that you would help all of the souls here to find opportunities to spread the gospel, to share the good news. And I pray that you'd help me. I know you've got a lot that you've taught me over the week. I pray that I could be clear in how I deliver it, and that something would be able to stick in the hearts and the minds of the people here. In Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 22, I'm going to start with verse 1, and not even all of verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. We'll stop there. Josiah, he did not have the greatest home life. You put it that way. Yeah, he becomes king of Judah, you know, Israel, and split into two. You have Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And Josiah becomes the 16th king of Judah. He was probably about 5 or 6 years old when his grandfather passed away. And that's not really something to regret. His grandfather was a terrible man. Manasseh was the king of Israel, and he did awful things. We're going to look at some of the things that he worked throughout Judah. He caused them to sin. He was a selfish, cruel man. But that young age, 5 or 6 years old, his grandfather, the king, passes away. And then Josiah's dad, Amon, he takes over the throne. He's no better. I think Amon was probably, if I do the math right, Amon was about 16 years old when Josiah was born. So he's a very young father. And then he became king at 22 and then was killed by his own servants at 24. So Amon didn't do great either. That leaves Josiah at the age of 8 with two terrible examples as kings. Who's he going to learn from? Well, verse 2, miracle of miracles, what does it say? And he, Josiah, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And this is where it gets really interesting. Verse 3, and it came to pass in the 18th year, so he's about 26 years old, he's still a young king. In the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. Verse 5. And let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters and builders and masons, to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. So they've been taking a collection this entire time. They're gathering a bunch of silver because the house of the Lord, under the reign of Manasseh and Amon, has fallen into great disrepair. It's kind of a blessing to look around and see all the work that's been done around here. The physical house of the Lord has actually been taken care of here. And that's a great sign of our hearts here at Faith Baptist Church, the true temple of the Holy Spirit, our souls. I think that's a great sign. But here we already see signs of this great revival from Josiah. But this is so hard to understand. Verse 8, and Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. He found it. So if you're going to title this sermon anything, you could call it Lost and Found. But it's so hard for us to imagine. This book that we all have a copy of in front of us is so easy to take for granted. For years, we didn't have this. Printing press hasn't been around that long in the grand scope of history. So think about a little bit what the Bible means to these people. They might have had one scroll, and that's about it. But it's not like everybody had one. If we had, well, in the old days, they had a big, great Bible chained to the pulpit because they're really hard to replace. Probably the most valuable thing in those old churches. If somebody were to misplace that or to lose it in some sort of back closet, well, we'd be fine. We have 90 other copies in this room. We'll be okay. But they didn't have that. The common man didn't have the scroll that had the law of the Lord. It was just gone. That's a scary thing to consider. The fact that it had passed away, they'd forgotten where they'd placed it. Could you imagine doing one of these work projects in like that back closet, somebody sorting through, like, oh, we brought this money, where should we put it? Clear off this desk. Oh my, who knew? Back there next to the drill, we found the only Bible we've ever owned. It's so foreign to us. But it had been lost, doesn't say how long, for long enough for them to have forgotten where it was. That's the job of the priest. What else is the priest supposed to do but to be the guardian of the word of the Lord, to be able to share that with people? That just boggles my mind. And so Hilkiah the high priest stumbles upon the only Bible they have. We'll keep reading here in verse 8. Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Verse 9. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And then his reaction in verse 11. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. He literally tore the clothes he was wearing. Why did he have that strong reaction? I told you we were going to look a little bit into Manasseh. This is only a chapter back. We have a really great summary of all the evil things Manasseh did. If we can turn back to 2 Kings chapter 21, I think it helps us understand a little bit more. Who was this grandfather of Josiah? He was king for 55 years. Manasseh was there influencing the people for evil a long time. Verse number 1 of 2 Kings chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old, very young, when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. What did he do? Verse 3. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Quick question while we're reading here. What is the host of heaven? Who is he serving here? Anybody know? Young lady over on the side, who's the host of heaven? Yeah, literally the sun, the moon, and the stars. He's worshiping them. And that's mentioned throughout 2 Kings. It happens to numerous kings. They worship those heavenly bodies and not the creator of the heavenly bodies. Keep going. Verse 4, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. Verse 5, he built altars for all the host of heaven, those planets, in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son, oh boy, this scares me. He made his son pass through the fire. Does anybody know what pass through the fire means? They sacrificed their own children. He sacrificed his own sons to a false god. Killed them, burnt them. That's so hard for us to imagine. Who would be so cruel? It's like he was purposefully trying to anger God. He made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. On purpose, to provoke him to anger. This list doesn't stop. Verse 7, he set a graven image of the grove that he made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Manasseh led the people of Judah, the people of Israel, to do wrong. Absolutely terrible, wicked things. So with that list, could you imagine what passage could have taught Josiah to rent his clothes? What could have caused him to weep? I mean, we know that the law, the scroll that they had was the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible. It takes about 14 hours to read all the way through in English, Genesis through Deuteronomy. I don't think that the scribe Shaphan sat there and read for 14 straight hours every single one. Maybe he bounced around. Maybe he was part of the time in Genesis. And if he did read through Genesis, maybe Josiah heard him read the part where Joseph had that second dream and all of the planets bowed down to Joseph. Kind of puts into context that God is the one in charge. I know it's a picture of his family, but maybe that reminded him of how Manasseh had caused them to worship these heavenly beings and not actually give obeisance to God himself. I don't know. Maybe he got to Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. We know that Manasseh had led the people to do terrible things, to build altars to false gods, to build graven images. That's condemned right there in Exodus 20. Thou shalt not kill. It says later on in 2 Kings 21, you don't have to turn there, but he provokes him to anger. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Filled it with innocent blood very much. He had to have heard something, you'd think, from Exodus where it says, thou shalt not kill. Maybe Shaphan read from later on in Leviticus 20. That one I actually do want to read from. I'm going to turn there. Leviticus chapter 20. You may, if you'd like to. I know we're bouncing around a lot. But who knows which passage he read from? In Leviticus 20, maybe the scribe read out of verse 2. Verse 1 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. Giving his seed to Moloch, sacrificing to this god, killing children on this idol. He shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. So verse 2 saying the congregation will gather around and execute capital punishment. Verse 3, and I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he hath given of his seed unto Moloch to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. Verse 4, and if the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed unto Moloch and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family and will cut him off and all that go whoring after him to commit whoredom unto Molech from among their people. It keeps on going, and the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits. We just read in the same verse. So that passage in Leviticus condemns child sacrifice and enchantments and magic. And we just saw that Manasseh did those same things. He made his son pass through the fire, observed times and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits. It's like the words line up perfectly. Maybe Hilkiah said, we better be careful, man. You should read this section. It says bad things, that God will cut us off, that he's going to cut off all those that turn their face away from this sin, that ignore it. Maybe he read from Numbers. In Numbers, it's one place where we talk about the Amorites. Does anybody remember who the Amorites were? Got a lot of Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, Perizzites, Hivites, Amorites. They were one of the people of Canaan before the children of Israel took over the land, as God had promised them to. What's so scary, we're still in 2 Kings, sort of. 2 Kings 21 talked about all the bad things Manasseh did. I didn't read this for you. But verse 11, what's it say? Because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. We know that the Amorites also had committed child sacrifice. We know that they were a very warsome people. In Amos, it talks about how they were great cedars. They were strong, fierce, warlike individuals. And yet, God used the much smaller armies of Israel to defeat the Amorites. Worked a great miracle. And here, Manasseh is doing worse than them. So maybe the scribe Shaphan read from Numbers, read about the Amorites and how they were defeated. I don't know. But I highly believe that he read from Deuteronomy. He had to have. This scribe probably read through the book of Deuteronomy and thought, oh no, we can't get past this. It's too late. Let's turn to, there are lots of places he could have read from, but let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Moses is giving instruction. And he talks a little bit in chapter 28 about the blessings that come from obeying God. That's much of the first half of this. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. That's chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, verse 2. That part I don't think would cause Josiah to rent his clothes. But if we go down to verse 14, verse 15, that might. It says, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. I'm not going to read through the rest of this chapter, but it's not pretty. Basically, people are overthrown, people are perishing, people are being tortured, they're starving to death. The rest of this is not a good picture. I'm sure at some point he read through Deuteronomy and heard the law, and now Josiah knows our nation, maybe through the influence of Manasseh, maybe through Ammon, my father and grandfather, maybe, well, I know we've done all of these things. We just read it in 2 Kings. He knows exactly what his grandfather did. He knows that they're in trouble. He knows that God's wrath is upon him, but he has to make sure. I remember a couple times when I was in school being told that there was an assignment I had to do and then like not thinking about it, forgetting about it. And then I'd see on my calendar, tomorrow, 10-page paper. I thought, I don't even know what the paper's about. That's not good. And so then what are you going to do? You're going to send off a quick email to the teacher and say, hey, was this really? Did I get these dates confused? Like, nope, that's actually happening. I'm so sorry, we can't change anything. Maybe that was some of Josiah's fear, because what does he do? I'm going to turn back to 2 Kings. He sends off to verify. It's like, maybe there's still hope. I don't know. He's crying. It says later on in the chapter. It says, 2 Kings chapter 22, we're back with Josiah again. Verse 12, right after he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and other guys. Verse 13, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me. Inquire of the Lord for me. And for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. So he knows Manasseh and Ammon messed up. Verse 14, so Hilkiah the priest and others went unto Huldah the prophetess. And verse 14 says they communed with her. Verse 15, she said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, tell the king Josiah, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read. Because, verse 17, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. That's bad news. God said, yep, absolutely, it's too late. And you really can't fix it. There will be great and terrible judgment. That's what Josiah did not want to hear. Thankfully, the fact that he's heartbroken, the fact that he's searching God's honor and his face does have a little bit of a silver lining, but not much. Verse 18, but to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, because thou hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, verse 20, behold, therefore I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. And then chapter 23 goes on to describe how he calls the people together and makes them do right. He'd already started some sort of revival, or at least reform in the nation of Judah. He'd already started to tear down some high places, but now I think he fully grasps the weight of what they've done. I think he finally understands that, yes, I knew it was bad, but we haven't been killing these people that have been doing terrible evil deeds. We haven't had the punishment that was meet that God commanded of us. He was doing better than Manasseh, but wasn't matching up to God's law. And he changes. He doubles down on this reform. And yes, for a time, God's wrath is held for a little bit. That's not the most happy place to end a story. So I want to show you how it goes. We'll summarize a ton of history really fast. We're going to jump to a new passage. That was one time where the word of God was just completely lost, refound, and the reaction was great and strong. Well, Josiah's children don't do that great. He has four sons that we know about for sure. Three of them end up becoming king. I think it's his third son who's defeated, and then his second son who's kind of deposed, and then his grandson, and then he's also taken out, and then his second son. So finally, they have three of his sons. Zedekiah is the last one. They're all evil. They're not strong leaders. They're at the subject of either Egypt or the Babylonians. And finally, captivity happens, and the children of Israel are taken away. It seems like God is now enacting his promise, his judgment. But that's not where they stay. They don't stay in Babylon. And over a few years, you probably have heard this history before, but we see in the accounts of Nehemiah how the people start to return to the land. Let's meet some of them. Turn to Ezra. First few chapters of Ezra talk about the people coming back to rebuild physically. I think Ezra does a great job of trying to rebuild spiritually. Who is this Ezra character? Verse 1 of chapter 7 of Ezra. Ezra 7, verse 1. This is more exercise than you've had. It's like sword drills, my goodness. Now, after these things, this is them finally celebrating the great rebuilding that they're doing at the city. After these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah. If this timeline's right, if I'm not crazy, then it sounds like the same Hilkiah who's like, oh my, what did I find? I found the Bible. What am I going to do with this? That seems to be his great-grandfather. What was special about him? Verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. You know, the law they'd lost a long time, but that's okay, they found it again. He was really skilled. He was ready. He was knowledgeable. He had studied it thoroughly. We'll keep on going in verse 6. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And then the next couple verses describe how they're heading back to go get some more rebuilding done. But man, this verse stuck out to me. If we go down to verse 10, what does it say about Ezra? For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, thankfully, they had not remisplaced the law, so it's not like he had to go seek it out through the crevices of the broken down temple. What's it talking about? To seek it out, to study it, to know the law of the Lord wholeheartedly. He prepared his heart to do that. And then what? Not just seek the law, but to do the law. So he had to know it better than anybody else. He had to diligently apply his life to follow what he'd read, unlike Manasseh, to actually study the word and make sure the people were still worshiping God, not falling by the wayside or doing what they felt like. And then the last step is to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So it's a three-step process. It's not enough to know it and teach it. He had to be able to show how much he'd learned, to be able to do it himself and lead as an example. I think that's a great testament to what we're called to do. It's nice to hear stories about Josiah and Hilkiah. And Ezra in that line also is a scribe priest. But 1 Peter 2:9, you can turn there if you want to. It's a very short reminder. 1 Peter 2:9 has a simple, I think, application to us. And we're not leaving Ezra. We're going to come back to that area. First Peter 2:9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." These are phrases that are used of Israel in the Old Testament This book, written to Christians, has a broader application to us. We are supposed to carry on the work of the priests. What was the priest's job? It wasn't to lose the Word of God somewhere. It wasn't to have it hidden in some corner or some crevice of the church building. It was to seek it, to do it, to be ready to teach it. That's the priest's job. That's our job. And we know Ezra did a really great job with that. And I think the last section of this big puzzle, because we're going to come back and think about this application-wise at the end, but how does that help Ezra? We know that he's prepared for this, but let's turn to Nehemiah. He was also there to help with all of the children of Israel establishing this, reestablishing the kingdom. Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, these were not exactly the same time. Ezra probably went over to Judah, returned back to Babylon to do his job, and maybe 12, 13 years later came back with Nehemiah. So there's been a lot of time between these. But verse 1 of chapter 8 of Nehemiah, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. We already see that the people have learned their lesson. They've been in captivity for over 50 years, and here they are trying to return to the land that was promised to them. They're trying to rebuild the temple of the Lord. They're trying to rebuild the walls of the city. They're trying to do what's right. And they're giving, they're working hard, they're worshiping, they're trying to honor him, and they're gathered together of their own accord. The rest of this verse tells us why. They gathered as one man before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. You know, the book that his great-grandfather had found after it had been lost for years. They're bringing that book back out. But this command, where does that come from? Probably from the same place that the scribe Shaphan read to Josiah, back in Deuteronomy. You don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 through 13, describe exactly what's supposed to happen. And Moses commanded them. This is their answers, way back. He commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. Verse 13, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. Now, I don't think the scholars seem to think this is not exactly the year of Tabernacles or the Feast of Tabernacles time, but they'd been in captivity. So for 49 years, they hadn't had a chance to read this in public. And I'm sure, like verse 10 says, in the solemnity of the year of release, it probably felt like a year of release to them, heading back to their homeland, to the promised land. And so they're looking at this in Deuteronomy 31. They know that truth. Say, we were supposed to be reading that. We haven't. We haven't had a public reading of Scripture in years. Maybe Ezra, go ahead and pull it back out. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're trying to follow the law. So verse 2, we're back in Nehemiah 8. That's exactly what Ezra does. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand and the ears of the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Any guess how long he was reading? How long is morning to midday? Yeah, sunrise till about noon. In fact, he's reading there for 6 hours straight. That's not the part that amazes me. It's the fact that all of the people that could understand were attentive the whole time. So, not kidding. We're going to get started. 6 hours, that's crazy. You could tell from their heart that they really wanted to glean what God had to say to them, because this is not just a book that was written by Moses. This is God's word speaking to the hearts of these people. Verse 4 of Nehemiah chapter 8. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood other people. We'll skip on down to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, "Amen, amen," with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 7, and Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akub and Shebathai and Hodijah and Maasai and Kelita and Azariah, Jozabed, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. It's even crazier, 6 hours of standing and listening attentively. Oh my goodness. Verse 8, how did they do this? I think this is a really great example for us. Verse 8, so they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. It's a really great three-step process. Just from a communication standpoint, we talk about making sure that we have good diction, so it's distinctly and not abashedly. We're not mumbling over passages that might be scary. And then they explain it to them and cause them to understand with the proper emotion and understanding behind the passage. And what's the result here? Verse 9. In Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And this goes on to describe how they're supposed to be joyous that day. We're not going to go back and give examples, but why would these people weep? I also don't expect us to start crying as soon as we open up the Bible and read from Psalms or Hezekiah. Why? I mean, we know that the Bible says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So even these people who had been trying to do their best were still in this place. Maybe they had some sort of sin that had convicted of them. Maybe. Maybe they were so sad that they hadn't been obeying for these 49 years or hadn't trusted like they should. Maybe there were some tears of mixture, joy, bittersweet. Like, yes, thankfully we have the law back. Thankfully we have this opportunity, but man, all this lost time. Not sure. We just know that it moved them to tears and that they wept. God's word is powerful. And I think if nothing else, that's the idea for today. There's so many practical things that we can do, but I'd like us to be like Ezra. We know that we are supposed to be that royal priesthood, so let's prepare our hearts to do what he did, to seek out the law, not just to seek it out, but to do it. It's interesting. I think different cultures have different ways of spending time with the Lord. We have that quiet time with God where we're supposed to be knowledgeable of his word, but it's not like they had their own personal copy of scripture. I think that's why they did so much memorization back in this day, so that they could have the Bible ready to go. So, I mean, If you don't read one day and you focus on prayer time, that's not disobeying God's law. I'm not saying it has to be that way, but we should be bathing our minds. We should be seeking out the Word as much as possible. Maybe one of these years, every 7 years, we should start reading it aloud from the pulpit again. Wouldn't that be interesting? 6 hours. But you get the point. God's Word is powerful. I also think it's interesting that he didn't just preach this. It's not like they opened this up and read it to the Babylonians. This was to people who wanted to hear it. So the Word of God is precious to us here. Yes, we want to reach the lost, but it's not like reading 6 hours of the Bible is going to immediately save those souls. That's something that's our job. We can't expect lost souls to want to know the Bible right away. That's something that the Holy Spirit will work out in time. But the Bible is really for those who love the Bible. We can't be surprised when those who are sinners don't understand the Scripture, is kind of the point. Even though we don't lose our physical copies of the Bible, I would hate for it to be said that at any church, the Bible just seemed lost. Yes, they might have had copies. Maybe it wasn't stored away in a closet somewhere, but we didn't seek it like we should. We didn't do it as Ezra did. We didn't teach it to those around us as we ought to have. Even today, the Bible can be lost. I'm sure it isn't. I know so many of you who do love the Word of the Lord, but we can do more. To love it more, to search it more. Not just to search it, to do it, but to teach it. And I pray that that's said of Faith Baptist Church 10, 15 years from now. Let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord for his blessing. Dear Lord, I thank you so much that the Bible could be lost and forgotten for so long is mind-boggling. And I pray that in our own hearts and lives, that's never the case. That maybe on a grand scale, the nation of Israel did or was even held in captivity and couldn't read it for years. But Lord, we know it's powerful. I pray that you'd open your word up to every person here, both publicly in forums like this and individually, so that we could have the same reaction, that we could be convicted of sin, that we could be brought back to you. Help us to be shown how we can serve you better. We'll give you the praise and glory for how you continue to work. In Christ's name, I pray these things.